A couple of people try to catch some gnats. All right. Well, it's good to fellowship and worship and study God's Word together with you tonight. I trust that our Sovereign Lord, our Gracious Father, has been keeping you steadily in His love and that you've been faithfully growing in the Word, in the truth of God's revelation. And it's so easy to get sidetracked if we look to the world. And a lot of things have been happening this week with the election and all. But we need to always focus on the eternal picture and that God is working out His sovereign purposes through His people in the church, in the world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we go into the study of the Word together. Would you join me? Our Father, we come before You with thanksgiving in our hearts. That You, Lord, are sovereign, and as the nations rage against the Anointed One, we know that You command us to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and You be destroyed on Your way. We know that nothing can thwart Your plan, and that You are preparing this world for judgment. And Lord, as Your people, help us to not look to the left nor to the right, but fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our salvation, of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, and continue to do the work that He commanded us to do in the Great Commission. Father, we lift up our brother Jeremy and his family to You as they're traveling to Taipei, and we trust that they have safely arrived there and spending time with their family in Tainan and also a family of Christ at EBCT, encouraging the saints there and encouraging Matt and Sani. We lift them up to You and ask that You would richly bless them in their time and their travels during this Thanksgiving holiday season. We also ask that You would keep little Elijah safe and healthy while during his travels, and we pray that You would continue to richly bless Audrey and allow her to be a wonderful source of ministry to many of our unbelieving family members in Taiwan. Father, we give You thanks for Matt and Sani in Taiwan and their faithfulness in serving You there. We pray for Matt. We continue to lift up him in our prayers, asking that You would set apart another brother or brothers who would be alongside of him and serving the Lord together, providing him encouragement as well as accountability as well as fellowship. And we ask that You would not allow his heart to grow weary, but to be vigilant, laboring for the cause of the kingdom. I pray that You would continue to bless our seminarians, James and Ben, and how You have richly blessed them with an opportunity to not only be fed and be trained, but also to come back each weekend to bless the saints here. And we thank You for their active involvement in the equipping hour and their ongoing ministry to our college students. I pray that their internship during their seminary years would be fruitful and beneficial, and it would cause them to learn and develop a heart and skills for a lifetime of faithful service to You. We pray for our tent makers in Taiwan, Clara, Gina, and Jen Liao. We ask that You would richly bless our ladies and give our sisters the joy of service and the sacrificial attitude that would be caught by all those around them. We thank You for our brother JM and the evangelism training ministry that You have granted to him. Thank You for his zeal and his wisdom. Pray that You would continue to give him stamina so that he would joyfully minister and teach people how to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to defend the faith, and to train others so that people in our body can be trainers and equippers for the gospel ministry. We thank You for our expecting mothers and the way that You are nurturing them and carefully guarding them and protecting the little children inside their wombs. And we thank You for the Kims, the Yus, and the Lees now. And we ask that You would bless the mothers, and Tammy, Kathy, and Angie, and You would bless the family with great joy. And as we expect the delivery in January and also in later on in the summer, and we pray that, Lord, that You would just sovereignly oversee the health of these families and their little babies that You have granted. Father, we give You thanks and praise for granting our church with the joy of preparing for our 10-year anniversary as we look forward to the next decade of faithful stewardship if the Lord so tarries, you would have us to plan long term and to trust in you for your faithful provision in the gospel ministry. As our society and the world becomes more and more corrupt and chaotic, as knowledge and information increases, and yet the soul is ever more depraved, and it is becoming darker because men work out their depravity through technology, and we see the gospel desperately needed in the world. And Lord, we give you thanks for giving us the vision, not only for our neighborhood, but for the world. And we ask that you would open doors wide in places where the gospel has not been reached, where we would be most effective. And we pray that you would open doors in the 1040 window in Southeast Asia, where we could take the gospel, and pray that you would grant us a top-down ministry in places like Cambodia, Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, and many other places where the doors are open and the opportunities are present. You would give us a God-centered strategy, and that it would really impact these places with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would give us good success in our preparation and prayer for Beijing Bible Blitz in the summer of 08. And we ask that you would grant excitement to all of us as we expectantly wait and see how you will use our church to take the gospel to these places. Lord, we realize that our state here in California is becoming more and more darkened by the depravity of its citizenry, and we are saddened that it would pass laws that would advocate abortion as law, even without parental notice for young girls, and not protecting the most vulnerable and abusing the legal system to promote wickedness and evil. Lord, we know that we only have very few years left, but we can certainly see that you cannot wait much longer until judgment comes. Lord, teach us to love our neighbors, therefore, to be concerned about their eternal destinies and their souls. Teach us to be winsome witnesses. Teach us to be humble servants, so that the gospel may not be impeded by our lifestyle. We ask that you would give us courage and clarity, so that we would not keep silent, but we would continue to speak forth whenever you give us the opportunity. Father, we thank you that you give to us the light unto our feet and the lamp unto our path. You give us the living bread that feeds our souls. You give to us the weapon that we can do battle against evil, against the enemy, and win victoriously. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can come together in fellowship and hear you in your voice, that we may obey its precepts. Now we give of ourselves to you, and ask your Spirit would lead and teach us and help us to understand the deep things that you have revealed in your Word, and that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would make your Word powerful and effective in the hearts of our brethren. We are all very weary and tired through this long week. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our bodies so that we may maximize our time together in our worship and fellowship together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, saints, would you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 2? And would you stand with me as we honor, read God's Word together? Pray that our study in the Old Testament would be a blessing to you, and that you would go back and reread it over and over again and be saturated with the riches of the Word of God, that it will help you in your personal walk and in your obedient life. We're going to read the entire chapter tonight, chapter 2, Leviticus. This is the reading of God's Word. Now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. If your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits and its oil with all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you may be wondering at this point, what in the world does this have anything to do with our Christian life, right? That's the kind of perplexity that we come to when we come to the book of Leviticus. But there is such a logical and even a spiritual order to these things. Because what we have studied in chapter 1 deals with the burnt offering. And the burnt offering deals directly with the access to God by taking care of our sin. And we know that it had a real important spiritual meaning to Israel. And it has a very important meaning to the Christian. And we know that it has ultimately been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the millennial kingdom, when the Jewish nation is once again under the theocratic rule of God, they will celebrate these offerings and feasts. Then they will truly understand its ramifications. And then they will understand every nuance of these commandments, and it will fulfill them, and it will mean so much more. You and I have been through that. You and I have been through the importance of learning basic things, but only to enjoy all the complexities of them when we had further and deeper training and experience. We've all learned to ride a bicycle, but until we become a designer of a bicycle, and we don't really appreciate all the mechanics of it. That's a simple thing. We've all driven cars, but until we become an engineer, a mechanical engineer to build a car, or someone who designs important parts of the automobile, then we don't appreciate how it works. We've all used computers, but until we become a hardware and software engineer, we don't appreciate all the complexities of it. And when that time comes, all of Israel will be experts in the law. Only then. But we know now, not completely, but even partially, but suffice it to be that the Christian can gain much from this. If the burnt offering is an offering to approach God, then the meal offering that we just learned about here and just read in chapter 2 is dedication to God. It makes perfect sense that after a sinner is accepted by God through the sacrificial blood atonement, that is only fitting that he expresses his full dedication to the Lord, who made him and who redeemed him. We're twice his. The Apostle Paul urged his readers in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore. Do you see the language? He's urging the Roman Christians. He's urging his readers. He's urging all of us, believers. God is urging us, therefore, by the mercies of God, we've experienced some incredible mercies, haven't we? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There it is. In light of the fact that our great sin is dealt with by God, He gave us full access to Him and have fellowship with Him, then every believer, both in the Old Testament, the Jewish believer, and the New Testament, every believer is obligated to be dedicated unto the Lord. Now, in the church, a lot of people have mistaken this, and as soon as they talk about responsibility and obligation, they think legalism. I don't know what it is. It's that we've been mistaught, misled, because of very strong legalistic tendencies, maybe perhaps in the past, maybe perhaps in our poor teaching of the gospel. Somehow, responsibility and obligation is no longer language that we use when we talk about Christian duties. And it was once a very clearly understood concept, but not anymore. People talk about their choice, their decision. And even things like giving to the Lord, they don't see it as obligatory. They don't see it as a responsibility of stewardship. They see it as, if I feel like it, I give it. If I don't feel like it, I won't. And I don't know where we got this idea, but this is erroneous, brothers and my sisters. This is a wrong kind of thinking for a Christian. The meal offering was an acknowledgement that everything that the worshiper had belonged to God. That sounds like biblical stewardship to me. A token portion was given back to God as an expression of faith. It began here. And we acknowledge God as the source of provider of life and sustenance. So when these offerings were brought, they were brought at the same time, the burnt offering and the meal offering. The meal offering followed the burnt offering, and the meal offering could be offered by itself in the first fruits, but often it was accompanied with the burnt offering, and it was to remind each worshiper that just because you have an access to God doesn't mean that you can just do your religious duties and walk away. You need to follow that up with a dedicated life of worship to God. So the meaning was very clear to an Israelite. You cannot be a worshiper of Yahweh, the one true God, and live your own life any way you want, according to the pagan patterns of the world. And so it's very clear that God intended His people to follow a specific pattern in worship and in living. So let's take a look at the significance of this meal offering, often called grain offering here. Like the burnt and the peace offering, since the meal offering or grain offering is not an animal sacrifice, only a handful of the meal offering was burned. The rest became the priest's salary, if you will. It was given to the priests. So if the meal offering was to be given in a public setting, it usually took on the form of the first fruits or the 12 loaves. And that's why you have the 12 loaves inside the tabernacle stacked, six per stack, representing each one of the tribes of Israel. If the meal offering was private, it could be brought to the tabernacle at any time, voluntarily, by the worshiper. So the public was a dedicatory offering, representing the national dedication. The private represents personal dedication. So let's take a look at the meal offering here. In several waves of dedication. Again, we're not going to go verse by verse in this typical order because that would be anticlimactic. It would be redundant. Same language is over again and again. We're going to look at major themes and boil everything down to the irreducible minimum and get the full meaning from the 16 verses. Now, verse 1 introduces the first part of the token tribute in the dedication. The dedication has to always be demonstrated through action, not just through words. always through action. And God says, if anyone presents a grain offering, that points to the fact that male and female, both men and women, can offer this offering. Anyone, regardless of who he or she may be. And by the way, they can only bring the offering and prepare it to a certain degree. When it is burned, that part has to be taken care of by the priests. So anyone points to the fact that God desires all who are able to voluntarily bring offerings to him. No one is excluded here. Then we have, if anyone presents a grain offering. Now we studied this last week. It's the most general term, korban. It is a dedicated gift to God. But the grain here is the specific term. It's mincha. Mincha. So it's korban mincha. What kind of a mincha? What kind of a grain offering? It's a fine flour, solet. Fine flour. That points to best of the best. You're not supposed to bring just any batch of grain. You're to bring the best of the best. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, as an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord. First fruits. Again, that's called korban reishit. And if you remember that word, that Hebrew word reishit, that comes in the very beginning, right? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, reishit, bara Elohim, et hashemayim. In the beginning. And rosh is the literal term for head. So the Hebrew holiday, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, is the head of the year, or the new year. So that's the Hebrew Jewish new year. So here, this is from the same root, reishit. So it says here, korban reishit. That's the first fruit. Now what's the first fruit? You can only offer first fruit one part of the year, and it's in the first part of the harvest season. First fruit is what the pious and devout worshiper sees and recognizes in his field. After he plants, he sees his seedlings come up. And he sees the first seedlings come up, and he puts his eye on that. He often puts a little marker on it because he knows that's what he's going to dedicate. See, this is how prepared a pious, a worshipful Israelite would be. He even prepares the first fruit offering even before it is fully grown. How would he ever know what the first fruit is? Let me ask you this question. When you get a paycheck, how do you know what the first fruit is? After you pay all your bills, loans, car payments, then you think about giving to the Lord? That's not the first fruit. That's not the best of the best. You get a new job, you get a first paycheck. Oh, you've been waiting for that one. You can buy a new toy or spend it on a new vacation, etc., etc. That's not the first fruit. You see, a devout worshiper would know God is the giver of all good gifts. I'm going to dedicate my entire life. And a dedicated life looks like this. Brothers and sisters, do not let anybody deceive you or mislead you by saying, this is your money and you can do whatever you want as you please and you should feel joy about giving to the Lord. Let me tell you how it works. We are so sinful and selfish. We will not be rejoicing unless we focus on the grace of God received and the mercies of God given to us and the judgment of God withheld. Unless we focus on the truth of the gospel, we will not rejoice in giving. We will not live a dedicated life. We cannot. And so don't let anyone tell you that you can do all these things and still live a dedicated life of a Christian. You can't. Unless you take steps to dedicate your life at every turn, at every important season of your life, God wants His people to be fully dedicated to Him. The reason why these offerings are so often mentioned in the Bible, and the reason why the Israelite brought an offering, because it cost him. Sin costs him. And a life of dedication costs him. It's a costly life. And because when it costs him, he sees what he values. If our religion doesn't cost us anything, we got fake religion. If our hearts are not dedicated to the Lord in our actions, then we really don't love the Lord. It's just that simple. So, no wonder the scripture says you can know them by their fruits. You can know a person's spiritual life by their fruits. So let's think that again as we look at this chapter. A person who is dedicated would take the time, plan, and he would strategize so that he would give the best of the best to the Lord. That doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't happen at the spur of the moment. Oftentimes it is calculated, but it does come with great joy. So the next thing that we find is that it's not only a fine flower, that's best of the best, that it is a dedicatory, it is first fruits, but also God says, pour some oil in it. Oil, usually olive oil, which was combustible, would aid in the combustion process as it's being burned. But there's a deep and rich significance to oil. We find passages like this in Isaiah 61, verse 3. It says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's Isaiah 61, 3. Quoting this very same verse, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. It's interesting that the word anointed appears here. Because that's what you do with oil. You pour it upon the object. And that's called the anointing. Incidentally, that same verb, anointing, is from the word where we get the noun Messiah, Mashiach. Proverbs 27, verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So notice here, oil and perfume make the heart glad. Oil, therefore, is symbolism for joy. Oil is associated with anointing. An anointing is a joyful event, but it is more than that. It is a consecrated event. So the theme here is joy, and it's a joy of consecration. It's a very festive occasion. The additional meaning of consecration is clearly here by the use of that very important verb. Now, this is the reason why oil is not used in the sin offering. Even though the sin offering can be offered through the meal, through the grain, and that passage is found in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves, this is the ultra poor. A turtle dove is the smallest animal that can be used for sacrifice. Or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, that is a forgivable sin, but that still needs to be atoned for, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil in it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. Notice how different it is. So a dedicated life must be given the best of the best. So don't let anybody tell you. You can serve the Lord after you lived out your life. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You need to give God the best of your life. You need to urge your children to serve God and give God the best of their energies, the best of their intelligence, the best of their creativity, and serve God that way. Yeah, when I get old, then I'll follow Christ and I'll get into religion. That's just nonsense. You know, when you get old, you will not follow the Lord. Like hardening cement, our heart becomes harder and harder over time. And when you get old, it'll just crack and crumble. It will not be malleable and moldable by God. While you are still young, many of you, give your best to serve the Lord and do it joyfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. He loves a one who serves Him with great joy. And notice, it is a consecration. Dedicate your life. Consecrate your life. That means that you set apart yourself as a special being before God. everything that you do and everything you attempt to do for God is very special. And we need to recognize that. The next term is frankincense. Frankincense here. There's two terms, one for incense and one for frankincense. Here is the specific term for frankincense, lebona. According to the Mishnah, that is the tradition of the elders, the commentary on the law, the rabbinic tradition, while the priests are offering incense, Israelites gather outside the court for prayer. So thus, incense became associated with prayer. Notice that the incense here, frankincense, not just any incense, but a special, dedicated, sweet-smelling incense is to be burned along with the oil being poured on the grain offering. It's just a combination of all these things. So the picture of the meal offering is that we have a worshiper who must come to God with deep faith and trust in God. That's what he does when he prays. That's represented by the frankincense. So best of the best, first fruits, fine flour, that's value. With the spirit of consecration and joy, that's oil. With the dedication of prayer and frankincense, that's faith. We have value, we have joy, we have faith. All must be part of a person's approach to God in dedication, which is, as Paul would say in Romans 12:1, a knee-jerk reaction, a basic deduction, a common-sense reaction to the grace we have been received through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is nothing extraordinary. This is what must be done. Now to verse 4. Now when you bring an offering of grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes. Notice, you have uncooked offering that you can offer. You have cooked offering you can offer. Why would anyone offer cooked offering? Well, if you think about it, if you had a field and it's relatively close to the worship center, which is Jerusalem, or where the tabernacle is, and the tabernacle would soon be gone, so this, all these instructions would be fully enacted when they go into Canaan. When you go to the place of worship, you have an opportunity to offer the full grain. Or you could take the money and buy the grain. But God wanted his people to offer to God from the proceeds of their land. And so one of the ways that they could do that is to have a prepared offering. Another way that they can do it is to have the best of the best offering. Whatever that could be presented to the Lord in the best format, the Lord would accept. However, it must be done in this manner. Again, we find the same formula. Now, when you bring an offering, a grain offering, baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes, fine flour, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. Oil is appears here. But because it is not a grain offering, there's no frankincense necessary. It's interesting here in verse 4, the reason why we skip there is because it follows a similar pattern, except that it's here is you. There's a pronoun change. In verse 1, it says, if anyone does this, he must do it this way. Here, it is you. Now, when you bring an offering, and it's singular. Now, this is where it gets difficult in the modern English translations, because deciphering of whether the second person pronoun, you, to be singular or plural, is virtually impossible in the modern English translations. So, we look elsewhere. We look to the old King James, old English, right? And it's easy for English readers not knowing Hebrew. So if you look at the same verse here, for example, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11 in the King James, take a look at that. Let's take a look at that first. There's no way you could tell that's singular or plural, right? The you there, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord, right? But that's plural. Verse 4, it's singular. Verse 11, it's plural. So what's the big difference? Well, there's a major difference. Let's read the King James Version. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. The archaic English utilize grammatical distinctions between thou, the singular, and ye, the plural. I don't know if you knew that about the Old English, but ye in the Old English is always plural, second person plural. Thou in the nominative case is singular. Thee in the accusative case is singular. All right? So keep that in mind. Of course, the New King James gets rid of these anachronisms. So New King James doesn't help us. I took a look, being bilingual, I took a look at the Korean version. And it didn't help either, because the Koreans don't make these kinds of distinctions. But I didn't have my Spanish Bible with me, but I guarantee you that the Spanish would, because they carry number and even gender in their verbs. Now, I guarantee you that if the original Hebrews carried to Chinese language, they would have it also, because the Chinese have the plural suffix that they can tag on. So it would be ni, singular, ni men, plural. I guarantee you that that would be there, even though I haven't seen it. Now, if it's not there, then it's really bad translation, right? Now, you expect it. Now, what's the big deal about this? Well, first of all, the moral of the story is don't throw away your King James Version. So when you read the Bible, you should have your King James with you, and you could do a lot of Bible study, get rid of all the ambiguities if you just have one of these translations, and you can tell. There's a lot of you, and you know when it's singular, that God is speaking personally, directly, to the individual. When it's plural, it could mean a corporal thing, or it could mean something very special. And so these things are important things for Bible study. Now, verse 12 is plural verbs, so is verse 13. Verse 13, we find the singular verbs again. 11 and 12, plural. Verse 13, singular. Why the change? Well, when the plural verbs are used in this chapter, it is clearly referring to the priests. But when the singular verb are being used, it is either the worshiper or the priest, depending upon the context. So here, verse 4, you is singular. Who is God addressing? The worshiper. He's not addressing the priest. He's addressing the worshiper. So what does this tell us? All this is preparatory. It is what God demands from the worshiper. This is what the worshiper must prepare before he comes to worship God and dedicate his life to God. Now, when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, there it is. And you have to follow these instructions, or it would not be accepted by God. That's the idea. So now we've seen the need for the redeemed to demonstrate dedication through a tribute, an act, a token that recognizes value, that recognizes joy and consecration, that has to be in faith. Now, I want us to see a dedication that requires subtraction and addition. Yeah, I know. Dedication of arithmetic. But here you have it, verse 11. First, subtraction. What must you subtract from all your offerings of dedication? You must subtract yeast, and you must subtract honey. As much as we would like yeast to make the dough rise and taste better, or put honey in there extra better, right? God says no. Why? Well, there's an important reason why. Yeast is often associated with corruption in the scriptures. Very few times does it appear with a positive connotation. And only then, it really means the idea of influence and rapid growth, as the yeast causes the dough to rise. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, so its permeability and its spreadability, that's the idea. Even then, it's not fully positive. So even the rabbinic teaching, yeast or leaven, is the old English word there, leaven, is a common metaphor for mankind's evil propensities. Thus, it was forbidden to be offered on the altar. Using the metaphor, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And he says this in the context of church discipline of a man who is in a sexual immoral relationship. So he uses that in a metaphorical way. Honey was a sweetener. And it is considered the sweet things of the world. That's the symbolic sense. But in reality, it accelerated fermentation. We know that we often add sugar because honey is very expensive and hard to handle. We add sugar to accelerate fermentation. And it's therefore closely associated with yeast in the fermentation process. So metaphorically, honey can be viewed as sweetness of the earth, which can corrupt one's life. If you think that the worldly way of living is so sweet that you seek after it, your life cannot be a life of dedication unto the Lord. That's the idea. Honey was often used in pagan rituals also. So God is commanding Israel to avoid corrupting influences and to not to associate with pagan lifestyles. You cannot be dedicated unto the Lord if you allow so-called the sweetness of the world, which is not sweet at all. It initially tastes sweet, but it's bitter. Its effects are horrible. Sin is sweet. If it weren't sweet, if sin weren't attractive, then people would not sin. If it's as horrible and ugly as we like to think it is on the outside, then it would not deceive. It would have no power. But sin is attractive. Sin tastes good for a short moment. But it deceives. Like a sugar-coated poison pill, it tastes sweet in the mouth, but when it goes down, it'll kill. And so we have to get rid of all the corrupting influences. That's the idea. You cannot dedicate to God what is corrupt. Don't let anyone tell you. And you can enjoy and entertain sin and still serve God. It's nonsense. Have you noticed that God is in the business of sifting out hypocrites in His church, especially in the leadership in religious circles? You see people collapsing right on their faces. You cannot dedicate unto God what is corrupt. A dedicated life means no corruption. That's the subtraction. That must be missing. What else? What else? Well, something must be added. Look at verse 13. It's the salt of the covenant. Interesting, isn't it? Yeast and honey subtracted, but salt added. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt. Salt is associated with the covenant. Notice it says salt of the covenant. Salt is a preservative. So it symbolizes the notion that the covenant cannot be destroyed. It must be preserved. The covenant cannot undergo decay. It must be preserved. That's the idea. So the covenant of salt emphasizes durability or eternality of the covenant. It points to covenant loyalty. The pronoun switches from the plural to the singular. Whereas in verses 11 and 12, it says you in the plural. Verse 13 now, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season, is singular. Again, what does that point to? It points to the fact that you, the worshiper, must season your grain offering and bring it. Must season with salt. Whereas the priests are to make sure that no leaven, no yeast, and no honey, no sweetener is ever introduced into the grain offering, the individual must ensure that what is needed to be added must be present. So the singular pronoun points to that. The worshiper is to be dedicated through an eternal commitment to the Lord in consecration and uncorrupted loyalty. That's the idea. Uncorrupted loyalty. Now, of course, the Israelite had to do this as a ritual. And they were really blessed as they meditate upon the meaning and symbolisms behind all these things. And some of the godly understood some of it, partially, but not all of it. As a New Testament believer, we see these things as beautiful things. But it is ultimately accomplished and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was incorruptible. Christ was. How did He dedicate His life? Completely, without blemish. What was constantly present in the Lord Jesus Christ, a covenant loyalty to the Father. He said, not my will, but thine will be done. He obeyed to the very end. Everything was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ to the full. No wonder God sees us perfect, because the perfect, unblemished sacrifice of dedication of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us. That's why. And we have to understand that. So behind these lofty theological terms and ideas are really actions that overflow from the heart. Dedication means offering what is valuable. Not just anything that you have, but the first fruits. The one that has been monitored, that has been nurtured, that has been dedicated to God. The finest of your proceeds, ingredients, fine flour, value. A dedicated life means offering what is valuable. Dedication means consecration and joy that must be poured upon the offering. A dedicated life is a life that is consecrated and that is joyfully yielded to the Lord. Not grudgingly, but joyfully. Without that consecrated joy, there's no dedication. It's a religious sham. And then it must be imbued with scent, a fragrant aroma, trusting faith. It must not have yeast in it, no corruption. And it must be preserving, loyal, a salt of the covenant, a covenant faithfulness. That's what dedication looks like. And that is exemplified well in the meal offering. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that completely. So we see the need for the redeemed to demonstrate dedication through a tribute, through a subtraction and addition, and finally, dedication demonstrated through crushing and burning. Which is an interesting concept here. Again, I think it narrows things down more and it focuses more on the work of the Messiah. If you look at verses 14 and 15, you see God allows not only the first fruit, grain offering, early ripened things to the Lord. You shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth. So God even allows people to prepare their grains, roasted and crushed. Grits here just means crushed. If you look at other translations like the ESV or NIV, it'll say crushed, crushed grain. So it requires an extra step of roasting and then crushing. So roasting or crushing require preparation before the offering, and so God wanted thoughtful and prepared worship of dedication. That's the duty of the worshiper. Again, the singular pronouns point to that. And the priest shall offer up, verse 16, smoke in memorial portion. Notice the memorial portion is only a handful that is dedicated and burned. The rest is given to the priests, Aaron and his sons and the Levites, for their salary. In an agrarian economy, food was valuable and they lived off on these things, and it could be bartered or traded with other things. And so this is the way that God ensured that in his theocratic system, that his servants who did not have a job outside of their religious duties, that could survive and they could continue to minister before him. So the priest was to receive an offering that is dedicated to them, and it is to be burned by fire, and that leftover is called most holy to the Lord. Holy of holy, kadosh kadoshim. And if you know that the Holy of Holies is the same title that's used for the innermost sanctuary, tabernacle. It is most holy to the Lord. And therefore, no one is to touch it. No one is to eat it, except those who minister before the Lord. God ensured that those who are already dedicated, that are already consecrated, that are already set apart, and that are already living the life of consecration, would recognize that they get the Holy of Holies, that they're completely set apart for the Lord. And it's interesting, if I analyze some people, that some people will produce a lifetime of faithfulness. I don't know why. They're young boys and young girls that are just separated from early age. They don't seem to go through the tumultuous valleys of the teenage years of rebellion and sin, experimentation with the things of the world. They seem to be protected somehow, separated unto God. In the early years, they recognize that they have a savoring for the things of God rather than the things of the world. While all their friends chase after the futile things of the world, somehow, some way, these young people separate themselves. I'm sure there are plenty of young people during the days of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was these four people, four young men that were separated unto God that provided a unique example of dedication. And it's by God's sovereign choice, isn't it? It's not by the individual's own doing. It's by God's sovereign choice. And yet the desire and the dedication and the discipline and the personal yielding is all there as well. It is a rich blessing to see young people dedicated. But then again, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the earliest of years, he was so dedicated to the Lord, right? Even at the age 12, when we find him in the temple, when Mary and Joseph were frantically looking for him for 3 days. You know, Jesus had to be extremely responsible for Mary and Joseph to just leave him be. That's how they lost him, you know. They were traveling in large groups in a caravan. And only after over a day, they realized that he was missing. He must have been incredibly responsible. He was his firstborn, too. Virgin birth, inseminated by the Holy Spirit. So he was not only the oldest, but the most responsible as well. And when he said, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" You know, those passages are there not by accident, but to teach us something about the Lord's dedication to the Father from the earliest of age. Now, why would we want to hinder the young people from coming to know the Lord that way and serving him that way? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to do that by our undedicated lifestyle? Our uncommitted lifestyle, unconsecrated lifestyle. Why would we want to provide a poor example for our young people that constantly watch us and learn from our example? We certainly don't want to do that. And so it is incumbent upon parents to raise godly children and trust them and dedicate them as early on in prayer and faith to the Lord. What a blessing it is. Would you not agree, brothers and sisters, that would be the greatest blessing? Is to see your children, regardless of where you have been, your children serve the Lord from the earliest of age possible. Wouldn't that be the greatest blessing? God wants his people, anyone, to voluntarily come to him and dedicate their lives to him. And he has given us a way to do that. And notice, it is an urge. It is a command, yes, but it is also an invitation. It says in the scripture here that this offering was roasted and crushed. Interesting picture of the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was stricken and afflicted, pierced, crushed. These words are used to describe the Lord's work on the cross. The wrath and the fire of God's judgment fell upon the Lord. As the grain was bruised and crushed to make sacrifice for the ancient Israelites, so our perfect grain offering, the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, was bruised and crushed for our sins. You see, he did fulfill in its perfection what a dedicated offering looked like. You want to see a consecrated life, you look to Jesus Christ. You look at his dedication. Do you know why he was given an earthly human body and a human nature? So that he could be completely dedicated, crushed, and be a sweet-smelling aroma unto the Lord. His perfect dedication. The pious Israelite understood and appreciated God's great mercy. And in favor that he has received, forgiveness he has received, on top of that, lavishly providing his daily sustenance and the bounty of his harvest. From that, it was natural. It was obviously natural for him to give a portion of that. Everything belonged to the Lord. But as a symbolic gesture, as a token, a tribute, he would bring the best of the best and saying, Lord, I dedicate my life to you. And God in his infinite, multifaceted wisdom not only blessed the worshiper, but he took care of his servants through that offering. And yet, what is God trying to do? He's trying to instill maturity and faith and closeness and drawing sinful people to himself, purifying them and then allowing them to voluntarily and joyfully dedicate their lives so they can serve the Lord. The worshiper's dedication to God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, was natural reaction to the mercies and grace received. The New Testament believer must also understand that he has responsibilities before his Maker and his Redeemer. If you and I say that we're Christians, you and I understand what Christ did for me on the cross, it must be far more than just words and somebody's borrowed theology. It has to be a life that is dedicated, a tribute, a token. And it has to be more than just you. You need to incite your wife to do the same thing of dedication. Because it says, if anyone. You must incite your children to be dedicated. Because it says, anyone. It is as much of a command as is an invitation. God will not accept someone who comes just as merely going through the motions. Dedication is not motions. It is all. It is complete. It is from the heart. So the New Testament believer must also understand that he has responsibilities. We're given greater mercies and greater blessings than any of the Old Testament saints. Eternal blessings. We're bride of Christ. We have an eternal dwelling place with him. How shall we not fully dedicate ourselves to serving the Lord then? And that must be answered. The full meaning of the meal offering was fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He gave everything. He saw the value of worshiping God with all that he had. Everything. And he did it by faith, never deviating from his trust in the Father, even when he was fasting for 40 days and tempted by Satan. Even when he was scourged, he never, ever turned from the faith. He was pure in everything that he did. He was never self-motivated, but always God-honoring and other-serving. He taught us the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And he taught us to even love our enemies because he did. Jesus Christ is the epitome of the meal offering. He was crushed. He was roasted. He was both the first fruit in his raw form, and he was also in the cooked form, the bread of life, who feeds all the world through his sacrifice. And we need to understand that he did it with great joy. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us so. Who for the joy set before him endured a cross, despising the shame. He didn't do it grudgingly. He did it with great joy. And he did it with a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So friends, as we think about these things, as we joyfully submit ourselves in dedicatory offering and sacrifice to God, we can only look to our Lord Jesus Christ as the perennial example of that perfect dedication. And I pray that you would take this to heart and you begin to think about your own life that is not yielded to God. Sure, we read Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We even memorized it. But have we done it? Are we yielding and offered our bodies as living sacrifices? Some people say, oh, the Greek says it's once for all. All right, good enough. Whether it be once for all, whether it is a gradual process that you finally achieve, it doesn't matter. The quality of our dedication points to the dedication itself. A quality of the dedication points to the dedication itself. We are not dedicated if we're withholding the best from God. We are not dedicated if it is defiled and corrupted. Our lives are not dedicated if it's not filled with covenant loyalty to God of what He has done. And if it's not dedicated, if it doesn't understand the richness of Christ's mercies and grace on the cross. Again, the gospel brings us fully back to where we started from. You want to approach God in worship. You need to go through the blood sacrifice. Christ has done that. Now, it is your rightful duty to offer your lives as living sacrifices. And that's the way you're going to receive great joy and great blessing. This is the way God wants to bless you. And finally, we need to recognize that only the perfect dedicated life is Christ. Is Christ. And in the millennial kingdom, could you imagine the Jewish people who have never, ever dedicated themselves as a nation completely to the Lord this way will finally do this. There will be an entire nation, holy nation, of royal priests who are dedicated completely to God. And they will lead everyone else to worship the Lord properly. And that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom in the future. So God and His desires and His plans will be fulfilled. So let's worship God. And let's begin to dedicate our lives and the lives of our posterity, if the Lord tarries, that He would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for giving us the understanding behind the grain offering. We thank You that behind all the symbolisms that the devout Israelite had to observe in its physical form, we get to observe and understand in its full meaning. And we know that in the future, we will see what this looks like in an entire nation that is separated unto You. We give You thanks, Father, for teaching us the deep things of Christ. Surely, as Paul would say, that this is a right response to the mercies we have received from You. And yet, we find ourselves appealed to the sweet things of this world, the honey of the world, which is really no sweet at all. It's bitter to our spiritual walk, and yet, because of the weakness of the flesh and the appealing of the sin that is out there in the world, we find many of our young people in our Christian walk being diluted and defiled. Father, would You purify our devotion and our passion for Christ? Would You begin to work in our lives and our hearts by Your Spirit, through Your Word, by helping us to despise the things of the world, that we may see the richness, the surpassing riches of Your glory and the value of who You are, and that we offer our bodies as living sacrifice and live for You in this generation for Your glory. And Lord, if the Lord tarries, Father, would You allow us to encourage our children to dedicate themselves from the earliest of age possible, not forcing them and cajoling them, but showing them, leading them, demonstrating for them how joyful it is to live a consecrated, dedicated life, fellowship, and surrender to You. Would You do all these things, not for our sakes, for Your glory, for Your sake? We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.